We're starting a new series. I love new beginnings. And I bet you can tell what it's on. It's on the not-so-minor prophets. One of the reasons why I want us to look at the minor prophets is because of when they wrote and what they wrote. They wrote at an interesting time, transitioning between the Old Testament to the New Testament. It was kind of like setting the stage for something new, something that was desperately needed as far as new is concerned, because the old had gotten real old. And so Christ came shortly thereafter, and they were helping to set up the stage for the necessity of Jesus Christ. We are living in a kind of a similar time. It's a time where things are getting old and real old, and there's something new coming on the horizon as the age of Gentiles draws to a close. And there's a lot of similarity in the state of affairs between what was happening in those days as far as humanity and its sinfulness and what's happening in these days as far as humanity and its sinfulness. And so the minor prophets, what we find in there is a lot of relevant information that's kind of in these setting the stage times, because Christ is coming again, isn't he? And we're not going to miss it this time. He is going to make himself known. What we don't want to miss is the life of eternity with him afterwards, right? Amen? Jesus Christ himself used what he said, what he called all the prophets, to explain things or to explain things concerning himself. Luke chapter 24, he's on the road to Emmaus with a couple of guys. And Luke 24, 27, he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," the things pointing to himself. And a few verses later, in verses 44 and 45 of Luke 24, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, all the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The minor prophets, or the 12 prophets, or just the 12, as it's called in the Hebrew scroll, the Treasar, the 12. Occasionally it's called the Book of the 12, but it's in that second main division of the category of the prophets. There's actually five divisions of the Torah, of the Old Testament. You have the law, the first five books. You've got then the histories. You've got the prophets, and the prophets are divided into two, where you have the major prophets and then here the minor prophets. And we're going to be talking about this second division of the bigger division or the larger division of the prophets or the Tanakh. The collection is broken in the New Testament down into 12 separate books, each written separately by one of the prophets. The term minor prophets or 12 prophets can also refer to the authors of these works, not just the section or the division or the category that we find them in. But with that term in mind, first I want to clarify that the term minor or lesser relates to the length of the book, okay? It relates to the length of each book, ranging from a single chapter, which we find in Obadiah. Obadiah is just one chapter long, to 14 chapters that we find in Hosea and Zechariah. So the minor or the lesser title on the prophets is because of the size or the length of the book. It has nothing to do with the character, the stature, the size, or the power of the prophet. All prophets have equal power, right? But why? Because they're empowered by whom? They're empowered by God, right? So when we see minor prophets, it's not because they're minor in power or minor perhaps in position or minor as far as what they were chosen to do. No, it's simply because of the length of the scroll that they wrote on, or the book that we now read. Even the longest of their writings is considered short when compared to the three big major prophets. There's actually five major prophets, but the three big major prophets are Isaiah, 66 chapters, Ezekiel, 52 chapters, and Jeremiah, which has 48 chapters. And then Daniel and Lamentations are in the 30 and 20s. Most of the 12 can easily be read in a single setting, which is a great thing for when I give you homework on Sunday mornings. You can not only need to read it through once, you can read it through a couple of different times. So the Holy Spirit has plenty of time to reveal more and more truth to you as you read through. It's not known exactly when these short or minor works were collected, or they were combined into one scroll, because in the original Jewish text, they were all in the one scroll called the 12, all right? The extra biblical evidence we have for the 12 as a collection is in the writings of Jesus ben Sirach, who actually was a historian that wrote about 190 BC, a Jewish historian, and he refers to the collection in one scroll. And actually, evidence from the Dead Sea Scroll suggests that the modern order was established still on one scroll by 150 BC. 150 BC, so long, long, long time ago. The 12 minor prophets in order of appearance in the Bible is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi. Or Malachi, excuse me. Malachi. Your homework for next week is to have that memorized. The first six kind of roll off the tongue, don't they? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I mean, yeah. But then you get Nahum. And then, let me a little secret, two HZs after Nahum. You've got Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then, of course, Malachi. I know you're going to tell me Malachi because I said that, and I'm sorry. But I want you to know these for next week. Will I test you? Oh, you know I will. It's believed that initially the first six were collected. Later, the second six were added. And the two groups actually do, however, they complement each other, with Hosea through Micah raising questions about sin, raising questions about the people's iniquity. And Nahum through Malachi then proposing resolutions or some solutions as far as a sin is concerned. And a lot of these resolutions aren't real good ones. It's called God's judgment. But that is a resolution to human iniquity or human sin, right? Only three of the minor prophets, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea, prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Even though Jonah was sent later to where? Assyria, but yes, to the town of Nineveh. The other nine were sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, which means they must have been much worser, right? Is that the way that God looks at it? No. He doesn't look at one being worse than the other, because all sin is sin in his eye, right? We would make that kind of a judgment, but not God. But not God. Together, their indictments, the indictments of the minor prophets of Israel and Judah's drift away from God, like I said, sets the stage for the new covenant to happen. Sets the stage for the new covenant, the one that will be ushered in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's take a brief look at each of the minor prophets in order, in the order of our Old Testament, okay? And what was the first one again? Oh, come on, that should have just rolled right off your tongue. Hosea. Hosea. And what a one to start out with, right? And we will, actually be talking about Hosea. We're not gonna talk about every single one of these. We don't have enough time between now and Easter, by the way. Easter is the last Sunday in March. In March. Palm Sunday, obviously, is the third Sunday in March. Daylight Savings is the second Sunday in March. And I'm glad because dark at 7 o'clock in the morning, I mean, that gets old real fast. Hosea had the dubious honor of having his life, not just his words, but his life as a living moral object lesson for Israel. God just didn't use his words, used his marriage. And we would look at it and say, not in a good way, as far as metaphorically. He was instructed by God to marry an unfaithful wife and to live a real hard life with this unfaithful wife. Why? Because it showed, again, it showed Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's adulterous affairs with false gods. And so he actually lived it out in his marriage, and people saw that. And through seeing that, they related to their, quote, relationship with God and saw the adulterous way that they were living before their God, having other gods before him. And of course, we have what kind of a God? A jealous God. A jealous God. So he spoke movingly and earnestly about God's sorrow at Israel's adulterous affairs with false gods. And who better than one that was living it, literally living it. But he also spoke of God's willingness to forgive and how he learned that willingness to forgive, even for his wife, Gomer. Joel's recorded prophecies are short but direct. That's why I like this guy. They're short, but they're to the point. He describes God's coming judgment as an invasion of locusts, and he does it in a clear and terrifying way. And it's a clear and terrifying image for people who are living in the Iron Age, or just beginning, the Iron Age Israelite society in which he did prophesy. But Joel is best known for predicting the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which actually occurred hundreds of years later, right? We read about in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. So we're going to see, yes, judgment, but it's going to be combined with these great insights of God working even though people are unfaithful to him, he is going to be faithful still to those who remain faithful, to those he calls his people. Amos was a simple shepherd. Well, all of these guys were actually quite simple. But he was a simple shepherd called to deliver a message that nobody wanted to hear. And that's kind of redundant. Each one of these guys was called to give a message that nobody... Isn't that the definition of a prophet? You are sent to go give a message that nobody wants to hear. And we need more prophets this day and age. Prophets perhaps in the pulpit. His message, Israel, you've grown complacent. You've grown complacent, you've grown spiritually lazy, and you're living hypocritical lives. You say that you are God's people, but you're not living like you are God's people. There was injustice in the form of slavery, in the form of greed and mistreatment of the poor, and that's of the Jews themselves to the Jews themselves. It was very commonplace. Amos's criticisms still strike home, don't they, 2,000 years later? And not just to Israel, but to most of the nations. Listen to a little bit of what Amos has to say. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Let's get back to work, come on. Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat, not even allow the biblical gleaning to take place, biblical practice of gleaning. Very direct, very to the point, very relevant, not just to then, but to now as well. Obadiah, again, one chapter. If you ever wanted to memorize a chapter of the Bible or a book of the Bible, this is the one. You can memorize Obadiah. And this message is quite specific, also describing the judgment that's awaiting the nation Edom. It was specifically to Edom. Now, Edom had fallen out of grace with God. By the way, they treated Israel. Even during the time, remember, when they were coming into the promised land, they wouldn't let them cross over the land. They had to go around. They wouldn't give them water that was needed and sustenance that was needed. But they continued to be a thorn in Israel's side, and they got judged for it. Edom's actions would be revisited upon them. Judah had lost its land and its wealth, had been taken off into exile, and Edom sat there and laughed. Did not help. Just watched the whole thing happen. Shortly thereafter, the same thing fell upon them as part of God's judgment. And the most famous of the minor prophets, who is it? Who is he? I'm sorry. Let me guess. Fish. Jonah. Famously swallowed by a big fish or a whale. And what was he doing as he was swallowed? He was attempting to get down there and do God's work, right? No. He was attempting to flee doing God's work. God said, go that way, and he went that way. Right. Jonah's prophetic, his prophetic message, once his pathetic fleeing stopped, his prophetic message is directed, again, not at Israel. Well, a portion of it is, but not at Israel, it's directed towards Assyria. And specifically, the town, the Assyrian town, the sin-choked foreign city of Nineveh. And it was a reminder that God's love and God's forgiveness was not limited to just his people. Not limited to just one nation or one ethnic group. No, it's worldwide, is it not? It's for everyone. Because God so loved the world, he gave his son for the world that he loved. God's endless compassion could reach even the wicked, evil, powerful Assyrians, whose cruelty and military power had made them a terror, literally a terror of the ancient world. And then there's Micah. And Micah was a familiar message. Israel and Judah, you've turned away from God. You're following false prophets. You're hypocritical with your religious stance as being God's people and yet not doing what God says. And disaster is going to come upon you if you don't repent. We could call that the standard prophetic message, right? Or the SPM. Anyway, but Micah tried to remind his audience that what God truly desired from men and women was not religious ritual. It was faithful living. And we're going to find these gems amongst all of the judgment talk. And we're going to focus on these gems that come out. Mary Lou, when we found out that she found out what we're going to be doing, she kind of sighed. And I said, uh-oh. She said, well, yeah, I was hoping that we'd be talking about something a little more jovial this time because, you know, we were in the Old Testament for a while and it's hard to really find a lot of jolly. And anyway, but there are joyful points, and that's what we're going to find, and that's what we're going to focus on because those are the things that really set the stage, and they are for those who believe. And I believe, and I hope it's true, the majority of people that we have in here then are who it's directed for, those mint points, those great points. And so that's why we will indeed be focusing on them. Many of us know this particular quote in Micah. We have heard it, perhaps we've memorized it, perhaps even know that it is in the book of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I'm sure many of you, the melody is going through your mind, right? And that's why you know it. But those are some of those great points, those highlighted points that we're going to be specifically highlighting and looking at. Nahum, perhaps one of the more obscure prophets. How many of you have Nahum as your favorite book of the Bible? Oh, all right, don't raise your hand. I know somebody must. Anyway, how many of you have recently read Nahum? Hopefully within last year if you read through the Bible, right? Didn't take long. You kind of zip right through it. Oh, man. But he foretells the ruin of that mighty Assyrian empire that we were just talking about. After it had hauled Judah into slavery and exile, he is then talking to the Assyrians, who have quite an inflated ego, a quite inflated thought of themselves at that point in time. And so he kind of goes there and bursts their bubble. His words warned that no city, that no nation was so powerful as to be beyond the reach of God's judgment, especially if they go against his people. Now, I think that there is actually some relevancy in that for today, and particularly in our stance towards Israel and God's people. Habakkuk. How many of you know how to spell Habakkuk? Yeah, it's a hard one. It's a hard one to say. It looks really cool in the Hebrew language, Habakkuk. But he strikes a markedly different tone than the other prophets. Just like it sounds different than the other prophets. Instead of, and this is why I like Habakkuk. Instead of preaching judgment, he asks thoughtful questions. He gets us to think. I know, that irritates a lot of people. But he asks tough questions like, why does God allow evil to exist? And if God is sovereign, why do wicked people continue to prosper? And maybe that was how it was back then, but do we see any of the same thing today? Do we have any people asking those same questions today? These questions can be asked at any time, right? Throughout human history, because they are asking them at any time throughout human history. Again, which makes Habakkuk relevant no matter when you pick it up and open and read it. He brought these questions to God in prayer, and he finds consolation in what God says. Not so much a profound answer, but in the strength and the power that God says that he should rest in. Don't spend your time worrying about a lot of this. Just understand that I am in control, and rest yourselves in my hands. Rest yourselves in my arm. Habakkuk shows us that ancient believers wrestled again with the same difficult questions about sin, about evil, about existence, about purpose, about suffering that we Christians ask today. Zephaniah warns Judah's King Josiah specifically that if they did not turn away from the false religion and the pagan practices that they were practicing, then God's judgment would fall on them. Again, SPM, right? The standard prophetic message. But God's day of judgment is portrayed not just as a day of suffering in Zephaniah, it's also looked at as a day of joy. And a day of rejoicing, obviously not for those who are unbelievers that the judgment is falling upon, but for whom? For those who are faithful. It says, yes, there is going to be a lot of suffering around you, but not to you. And it gives kind of this understanding that, and you're not really going to feel all that bad of the suffering around you because you're going to be too focused on me. You're going to be too focused on me and the grandeur of seeing me, the grandeur of being with me will surpass anything and everything else that's going around. Again, a spark that we need to understand in these times that we're living in. The wicked had caused a fear judgment, but the faithful could look ahead to these times in hope, can look ahead to times of judgment in hope. And that's what Christ says, isn't he? It's what Paul says in Romans. There is no condemnation at the time of judgment for those who God loves. There is no condemnation. Haggai. We talked about Haggai at the end of last year when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Because Haggai was a prophet at the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were written, during that time when the small remnant of Jews were returning from exile. And they were struggling to rebuild, remember, the temple in Jerusalem, struggling then to rebuild the walls, thereby rebuilding the city of Jerusalem itself, thereby rebuilding the nation of Jerusalem, because now you've got the center of that nation, literally the capital of that nation, rebuilt. You've got the temple, which is the government also, as far as that nation is concerned, right? Essentially. His message was one of encouragement and hope. God is still with his people, and he will rebuild his people. Even though they had fallen far from the glorious days of David and Solomon, he is still working with them. He is still there. Yes, we can look back, those of you who remember the old temple, who had seen the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple. And you can look at what's built now and you can cry. But lift your hearts. The same God resides in that temple. He writes, who of you left saw this house in its former glory? How does it look now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He is looking back, actually, to a different time, right? When they were having problems and being desolate. Yet the faithful looked to God, and God pulled them out of Egypt and the misery that they were in. And he's looking back way back then, talking then at the time when the exiles are returning. And we can look now to that time and back to Egypt and say, yes, God is still faithful. He is still faithful. He is still here. He's still imminent. And he's still in control. The second Z that follows the second H, Zechariah. Another post-exilic prophet with Haggai. He directed his message to the remnant that was coming from Babylon, and he stands out as a messenger who spoke clearly about Jesus Christ. He had many messianic prophetic messages. All right? He, in Zechariah, is where we find, and we just read it through this last Christmas season, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Well, actually, we'll be reading it coming up with the Easter season that's coming up. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And all God's people said, amen. Christ is coming back again. No, it's not going to be on a donkey, is it? It's going to be on a steed. It's going to be on one of the war horses that it talks about, right? We won't miss him this time. We can't miss him. The whole point is, will we still be with him and his legions? Christians believe that this unusual prophecy was fulfilled on what particular day? Palm Sunday, right? On Palm Sunday. And then last, Malachi. He's also preaching to returning exiles, and he offers a little less happy of a message. After all that you've been through, after seeing God's faithfulness and bringing you back and rebuilding with you, you're now turning away from him again. You're allowing it to happen again. You're falling back into disobedience. And that's kind of how the Old Testament ends. Boom. Israel's priests and leaders were leading their flock astray. And our church has to understand what Malachi has to say here. Our people have to understand. Because only a faithful few remained who lived in accordance with God's law, the remnant. The book of Malachi, again, closes with the reminder of humanity's need for a Savior. A reminder of humanity's sin being all-encompassing and their need for a Savior. Promising that, for you who revere my name, Malachi says, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And again, all God's people said, amen. So what are we going to learn? What are the minor prophets have to teach us over the next coming of weeks? Well, you know, these weren't very important books, if they weren't very important books for us to understand, for us to read, would God have them there? Would God have 12 different people saying essentially the same thing, but from different formats, from different viewpoints, from different positions? And in that redundancy, isn't there something that stands out to us, that should stand out to us as being obvious, as being important? And why would Jesus Christ say that he explained all the things about himself using all of the prophets? Not this, not just the biggies like Isaiah. We get a lot about him in Isaiah. But yes, we're going to find those parts, those parcels, those precious pieces that speak of him in these minor prophets as well. Obviously, these are important books for us to read. They're important books for us to understand. And here's what we readers will discover, some of the points that as we look more deeply into the pages of the minor prophets. Each wrote under the inspiration of God. God inspired each one of these authors. The message of the 12 minor prophets are applicable for all people in all ages. Christian principles abound in all of the prophets' writings, including these, and we will pinpoint them. Events in history are there for our instruction today. That's why history is what it is. Because if we don't, history has a habit of what? The minor prophets give us a greater awareness of God's presence throughout history. Throughout history. You think he's gone now? No, of course not. They provide inspiring examples of people of faith living faithfully during very difficult times. And we need those inspiring examples. They give an understanding of cause and effect in human events. And not just cause and effect in human events, but the cause and effect when it comes to sin, right? And the events that are sinful. And they provide deeper insight into God's judgment, but not just God's judgment, but also his mercy and his love. And it's kind of interesting how the mercy and the love stand out as the judgment is focused on, right? And it doesn't have to be talked about very much. The judgment is, it's kind of hammered into us. But then those light points of love and mercy stand out, don't they? Brightly, they stand out. And lastly, they teach the lesson of duality in Bible history. And we'll talk a lot more about what that is in the Sundays coming up. But we're struggling with it today. And it's keeping us from God. Keeping us from God. So these 12 minor prophets do have much to tell us in the 21st century, even though they wrote 2,400 years ago. And they wrote about ancient empires, Assyria and Babylonia. And that's funny, you know? Isn't that the same places that are still being in focus today? And more. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about writings helping us from the past. Now, all these things happened as examples to us. He says to them, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. So we are in this transition period. Paul declares it. We're still in it. It's still the end of this age. A new age is coming. The stage is being set, which again makes it perfect for going back to the last time the stage was being set and seeing what glimpses we can of how faithfulness wins and how unfaithfulness doesn't. How God's judgment is going to fall, but his love and mercy still will prevail. Paul was specifically referring to, again, the ancient Israelites and their travels back from out of Egypt back to the promised land, right? But we can move it again to the exile, the second exile or return of exile there from Zerubbabel's time and now as well. So the principle that is clearly established here is that events in the Bible that took place thousands of years ago are preserved for us to read and to learn from. When? Now. Today. Today. Which makes them very relevant. Every book in the Bible was preserved under direct inspiration from God and contains information that every person in every age can profit from at any time. The prophets who spoke to the ancient people in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries that we're going to be reading of are also speaking to us very directly today through the written word and the Holy Spirit revealing that truth, right? Trust me, beloved, a brief study of the minor prophets will prove to be worthwhile. Worthwhile for all who seek to understand God, to all who seek to understand his purpose for humanity, why we're here. To give us purpose. To give us purpose. The prophetic books that conclude the Old Testament set the stage perfectly for the New Testament. And although there is hope mingled with the messages of judgment, the overall picture they paint is of a people desperately in need of a divine mediator to save them from their sins. He has come. Many have found his way and have been saved from their sin. Too many have not, and we need to get busy to help those see it. But we also have work to do in our own lives and our faithfulness, because the stage is being set, and Christ is coming again. It's easy to get lost in all the doom and gloom, but a careful reading of all the prophets show that God's desire in every situation is for his people to renounce evil, repent, and return to him. Amen? At the crucial point when things look grim for God's people, don't fear, is what the Old Testament prophets say. Don't fear, because something marvelous is on the horizon. Look to the horizon. Seek God and live. Father, that's what we need to hear, and that's what we will hear from them in unison. As we go through and read what you have preserved for us, lessons from the past that we can use appropriately today. Seek God and live. Be diligent as we open your word, we do study. Help us prior to it to sit down and help us connect with the Holy Spirit as we open your word and pray that he would indeed reveal truth to us that we can use overarchingly, yes, but also specifically in the events of our day. We pray that you would bless these weeks to come, Lord God, in our seeking after you for the way you desire us to live. Thank you for your Son, who is the living example of how to do it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.